Our text is going to consist of chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel, but before we get into the body of the sermon, I want to read this middle section yet of chapter 5, words that are ominous and severe. Chapter 5, verse 5 now, and we'll read through verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. She hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. They have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee and the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thy abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Thus far the reading. That's quite a word. Lord, spare us from her having to bring this word against us and ours. Ezekiel has been called and ordained to be the prophet of God to the exiles of Judah, Israel, in the land of Babylon, near the river Kibar. And God has confronted Ezekiel with his majesty and with his glory and with his holiness by means of that vision of the four cherubim, those awesome cherubim upon their wheels of fire with their wings and carrying that platform above their heads. And Ezekiel has been given his charge, his commission, if you will, and he has been told he is to serve as a watchman on the walls of Zion. That's from last week, of course, in chapter 3, where he was called to be this watchman of the walls. And a watchman, of course, serves to warn a city and the inhabitants of the city of the approach of an enemy that would jeopardize their very existence and survival. But the unique feature, of course, of Ezekiel as a watchman and the charge that's given to him is that the enemy about whom he is to warn the people isn't the enemy from without, the Babylonians as such, that he's really called to warn the nation and the people of the enemy that lodges within itself, the apostate office bearers and all the corruptions that they have been insistent upon bringing into that which is called the Church of God, and the transgressions of the people who were lapping up many of these corruptions because they satisfied their appetites and their desires. Ezekiel had to point out that the great enemy of the Church of God at that time was the enemy from within. And it wasn't simply that Jerusalem was going to be demolished and destroyed, because after all, Babylon, you know, is more numerous than we are. They have more soldiers and they're better armed and they're stronger than we, and they have simply swept all the other nations before themselves, and who are we to withstand Babylon? And that's why we're probably going to be defeated and perhaps demolished. It's the strength of Babylon. And Ezekiel had to bring home to the Israel of his day, no, it doesn't have to do with the strength of Babylon, and that's why you're going to be defeated and demolished, as though Almighty God, the God of Israel, can't overcome the Babylonians. Do you know nothing of your history? You know how many times God's people have been sorely outnumbered, and Almighty God has taken their part and fought for them and driven the enemy away in ignominious defeat. You think he can't do that with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans? It's nothing to do with the strength of Babylon as such. It has to do with the sins that have lodged within you, and what has been described here as your rebellion. Remember, that word was repeated many times over, and your headstrong resolution to remain in the ways of your transgressions and to justify your ways even before the face of God. The enemy is within, and because of the sin that continue and you persist in without repentance, repenting and turning and listening to the word brought to you, the judgment of God is coming upon you. And now Ezekiel has to inform Israel, this Judah in exile, what those sins and transgressions are, and what about Judah, Israel, is so displeasing to the Lord God at this time. Understand, it's that word that is a word in season. It's that word that is a word that is to be applied, not simply to the Judah Israel of the days of Ezekiel. This is a word that foreshadows, you know, the days of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus as the Christ, the days of Christ Jesus himself when he appeared upon earth, and the forerunner was this John the Baptist, who was also a priest, you know, a prophet priest, just like Ezekiel from the tribe of Levi, a priestly prophet. And you know the word of John the Baptist, which comes about 580 years later than these words of Ezekiel, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and the tree of Israel is ready for a burning. And you need to be baptized and washed if you're going to be saved from the burning that is going to come from the hand of God against this apostate Israel, the days when John the Baptist preached and ministered. And the leaders of the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, said, "What in the world are you talking about? God casting us off as a nation in judgment? What have we done to so provoke God that you should say such a thing?" And John the Baptist could just as easily have said, "Read the prophecy of Ezekiel, and he'll make plain what your sin and transgression is." But a word for ourselves as well, you know, in our own day and age, the days of apostatizing Protestantism has gone on for over a century now. And the boldness of the statements of those who hold office in apostate Protestantism are simply astounding. And concerning that, of course, we must speak the word of God and speak of the coming of the Christ and of the judgment and of the final judgment upon those who go in the ways of the great apostasy. And there are many in Protestantism says, what do you mean judgment's coming from this Christ? Why should we be scattered to the winds and judged by this Lord God whom you preach? What we have we done to so provoke him? Read the prophecy of Ezekiel, and it will become plain where you have walked in the ways displeasing to this Jehovah God. But it's not simply a word to others in Protestantism. It's a word for us too, beloved, as representing Protestantism in our day and age. If that's true, brought home by Romans chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of Christ in Rome, a faithful church, says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. What did we hear read this morning, this evening already, beloved? Especially that section we just got done reading. You talk about the severity of God. I'll tell you, you can't find many words in the whole of Scripture that speak of the severity in more severe terms, heavier terms. Behold, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity. That's the Israel of the days of John the Baptist and being cast off as a nation with their priesthood. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Otherwise, we also shall be cut off. This isn't to deny the preservation of the saints. One who is a believer is saved to the very end, though he be as a lot, as a brand plucked out of the burning. But in generations, there comes a cutting off if we do not pay heed to the word. So the things of which Ezekiel speaks, we must also lay to heart and eschew the evil. Remember the words from Job? He eschewed the evil. He kept it at arm's length. Things we are to recognize as error and sin and keep them at arm's length, avoid them, oppose them. And then pray fervently for the spirit of wisdom and God's mercy. So, let's turn this evening to these words of God to Ezekiel, and then Ezekiel to the nation is found in chapters 4 and 5. Jerusalem's bitter siege and really destruction foretold, prefigured, or if you will, portrayed in a peculiar way. Really, I should have said in peculiar ways, prefigured and portrayed in peculiar ways, a judgment fully deserved, and yet a ray of hoped for mercy. In the midst of all this severity, there is yet a couple of rays of hoped for mercy. With these chapters, 4 and 5, Ezekiel begins to bring the word of God to the exiles by the river Kibar. Keep in mind, this is a word brought to God's Israel at this time, prior to the destruction and demolition of Jerusalem. Ezekiel being part of that first wave of exiles that came some 11 years actually prior to Jerusalem actually being demolished and destroyed, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took that Jehoiachin, that grandson of Josiah, away from the throne. Princes had persuaded him as a lad that they shouldn't have to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar showed a bit of forbearance, didn't destroy the whole business right then, removed Jehoiachin and put in his place one who would be called Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Not so hard to remember. His name starts with Z, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who will rule for some 11 years. And then will come the demolition of Jerusalem, and then the second great wave of exiles, who will number not simply in the thousands as they did in the first wave, but in the tens and even hundreds of thousands. But that's not to occur yet for some 5 or 6 years. And so prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, of which we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, finally, you have this word to the exiles that are already there along the river Kibar. And he brings the word of the coming judgment of God in four different ways, if you will, or a word that's portrayed in four distinct ways. And the first way in which he's called to portray this judgment of God that's going to fall on the city of Jerusalem, and the importance, of course, is judgment falling on the city of Jerusalem, is that's where the temple is. It's not only the city that's going to be destroyed, but the very temple is going to be destroyed, which means the altar of burnt offering is going to be removed, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to be melted down and exist no more. And now, how shall they in the Old Testament even come into the presence of God and be received and worship Him? So first of all, this first portrayal, which you find, of course, in verses 1 through 3, that he is to take to himself a tile, and we might call it a kind of a platter that he had to make, something probably that he could actually lift up and carry in his arms to his home and back day after day. But a platter, and lay it before thee, and then build upon it, portray upon it, the city, even Jerusalem. He was to make a model of the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be an exact replica, but something that is representing a city with its walls and its fortifications and its gates. Something like maybe our children or even adults may do when they go to the beach and then build a sandcastle. And if you take your time and put your imagination to work, you can make something that is a fair resemblance of a castle. And evidently that's what Ezekiel has to do. He has to exercise some care here. Who knows if it took a day or two, and construct this model of the city of Jerusalem and then lay siege against it by building around it these forts, these fortifications, which represent, of course, the enemy forces, and cast a mount, a ramp against it. Which when you lay siege to a city, often, of course, they would then build a ramp of earth that would, in the end, be level with the wall and rather a broad avenue. And then, at the time appointed, the enemy soldiers could go up that ramp and breach the wall and flow over the wall if they were strong enough, and set the camp also against the city. And battering rams, little sticks evidently, and maybe little figures of men that were to stand before these gates that he had to make. So a model of Jerusalem that is under siege. And then in verse 3, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And the idea was that he was to build this model and then day by day sit lay actually, well, as we'll see by that model, but first after he has immediately made it, to take this piece of iron and to put it between his face and the city. And the figure is rather clear, of course, because here Ezekiel is to represent the Lord and the word of the Lord, and the Lord is saying, "My face itself shall be set against Jerusalem, and when the suffering comes upon it, my face will be like iron, the heavens like brass, you know, and it's not going to move me. All their suffering is not going to move me to any mercy. I will not see them in their suffering. It'll be like a plate between me and Jerusalem under siege, and what happens to Jerusalem as a result. My face set against them and taking no fatherly note of their suffering, lest it should move me to a pity." So that's the first portrayal. And then, of course, you have the second portrayal, and you have this prophet who is supposed to lay on his side. And this runs, of course, from verses 4 through 8. "Lay upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it," according to the numbers of the days. And we're told in verse 5 that he had to lay on his side for 390 days, about a year and a month. He had this model, and perhaps he picked it up after he had done his duty and took it to the house, and then would come back out of the house the next day and lay that model down on this plate, and then lay near this plate, this model, on his left side for a year and a month, about 390 days. Didn't mean he had to lay there all day, but he had to lay there for part of the day, certainly. And of course, he'd come out every day, say nothing, and people took note of this, and the children must have seen him and said, "Yep, he's out there again, Dad. He's laying on his side, looking at that model of the city, which must be Jerusalem, with the siege engines laid against it." And that went on for 390 days. Hardly an enjoyable task. But then not all the tasks of office bearers are enjoyable. Office bearers have to involve themselves sometimes, you know, in discipline that's anything but enjoyable, but it's required and it's necessary, and it's a way to bring the word of the Lord. Then you pray, however unenjoyable it goes, and it may go for quite a while, the Lord will yet use it to the profit of that individual and certainly for the well-being of the church. We do what is required of us, and so Ezekiel did this as required of him for a year and a month. And then after that 390 days, he had to go out again and for 40 days lay on his right side. So on the 391st day, the children came out to see if this crazy prophet in our midst is laying on his side. Yep, he's there, but something's different. Do you notice something different? And finally, one of them, you know, he's laying on his other side. That's what's different. He's laying on his other side. And then for 40 days, he lay on his other side. And he had these ropes laid on him that he was bound, you see, bound by the ropes. That was the symbolism. He's laid now on his right side for 40 days. Comes out to 430 days, of course. And then on the 431st day, the children went out and, where's the prophet? Where's the model? No prophet. No model. It's all done. He remained in his house, and the nation took note of that and probably did some calculating and said, "My, he's been out here about a year and 2 or 3 months. And when did he start and when did he stop? In 430 days. So that was the second part of it, but involved in that second part of it is then the third portrayal. And that, of course, is what you read in verses 9 and following with respect to his making himself a meal. Verse 9, "This wheat and barley and bean and lentil and millet and fitches mixture in a vessel to make some bread." He must have gone out there, put the model down, laid on his side for a few hours, and then maybe near noon, lunchtime, he had this little vessel of, of some grain in it, mixed grain, and start this fire and bake himself a little bread on this little fire he would burn and eat it. And it's 20 shekels, just 20 shekels by weight. And the point is, beloved, that's not very much food. They figure it's around 8 to 10 ounces of food that he was supposed to subsist on during that day, which is not very much food. That amounts, beloved, to starvation rations. What it is, starvation rations. Hardly enough to keep one alive. And then as well, he was to drink this water measured out very carefully. It says a sixth part of an hin, which they think is about a pint, that much water. In that environment, that hot environment, in the middle of the day, finally you get a little bit of water, probably not a whole lot more than what I have in my glass here, and that was to suffice him for the whole of the day. Has to do, beloved, with starvation and a cry going up by those under siege. They don't have enough to eat or drink. They're barely surviving. And then, of course, that has to do, by the way, has to do with exactly what the Lord has in mind, as is borne out by the history of the siege of Jerusalem that you read in 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, verses 1 and following, you read, it came to pass in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month of the day of the month, the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. They did just as Ezekiel prophesied, and they besieged it. And the city was besieged into the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. They were on starvation rations. The famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the next verse says, and the city was broken up. Finally, after a year and a half, the Babylonian army would overwhelm the wall, break down the gates, and the great slaughter would take place. But before that, there is this famine as the result of the siege and the starvation. And added, of course, to this whole picture is what we might think a bit revolting. The Lord says to Ezekiel, and when you bake your bread, you are to do it by, verse 12, by the dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. Finds some dry human dung and use that for your fire. Because they're going to eat defiled bread. To use human dung was really against the law of Leviticus. And if you were to use that for fuel, it would mean the food itself was defiled and corrupted, and you were defiled and corrupted as well. And Ezekiel says in 14, O Lord God, behold, my soul hath never been polluted this way from my youth up till now. I have not eaten such things, neither has there come abominable flesh in my mouth. And then we read, the Lord listens to him and relents and said, all right, you may use cow's dung instead of this human dung. Doesn't change anything with respect to my people Israel when I drive them forth. They're going to be to the point where they have no animals left. They won't even have an animal dung to use for fuel. They'll have to resort to human dung if they're going to have any fuel or warmth or cook their food. But I'll relent and let you have cow's dung, which of course is more common than we may think in third world countries. Africa and India, in certain areas, commonly used. Their trees are gone, their wood is gone, they have no petroleum, and they use animal dung for their fires and for their cooking and so on. And God says, I will allow you to exchange the one for the other and not to then have your food contaminated as such by the use of this human dung. But you may be sure, there comes a day when those whom I am judging will be relegated. All their animals dead, and if they're going to have any fuel at all, anything to burn, it's going to be from their own bowels and eating food cooked over that so that they are thoroughly themselves defiled. That's the third portrayal. And then, of course, the fourth portrayal you find in chapter 5. He's required finally at the end of the 430 days to take a razor to his head and to his beard. And he must have had a pretty good head of hair and a pretty good sized beard after that long of time, 390, 430 days. He probably let it grow. And then to divide the hair that he cut from his face and his head into three parts. And of course, as the Lord says in verse 2, you are to burn part of it with fire, a third part in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are fulfilled after the 430 days, burn a third of it with the fire. And then take the other third part and smite it with a knife, cut it all until the little pieces, a third of it. And then the remaining third, you are simply to throw up into the wind and let the wind carry it away. And a few strands you may bind to your skirt, to your robe, and then later cast them into the fire as well. And so you have the four portrayals of the siege and the fruit of the siege, the result of the siege, that the city in the end is simply overcome, overwhelmed. The Babylonians enter over the wall and through the gates, and they put the fire to the city and demolish it and simply slay the inhabitants as they wade through the city. They are aggravated beyond words that they had to besiege the city for a year and a half. It was hard on them as well, away from home. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is going to make an example out of Jerusalem. Don't let any city ever think that you can withstand us and not surrender, because if you do, this is what's going to happen to you. I'll simply demolish you and your inhabitants from the face of the earth. And the city is demolished, and the inhabitants are slaughtered. And then afterwards, the Babylonians were going to go through the land and gather others together, raping and pillaging and burning as they went, and then take many of them which left into the captivity. And so the word of the Lord through Ezekiel, of course, would come to pass. Severity. Beloved, the God who has been provoked, and the slaughter of his Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof. Let's understand now, go back, to consider a bit more carefully the significance of this, and especially what is of significance is that Ezekiel laying upon his side for 390 days in one side and then 40 days upon the other side, because those are significant numbers. And God said, of course, each day represents a year. And if you calculate properly, then you understand by studying the history of the kings and of the chronicles that 390 days, representing 390 years, would be the span of time from the days of Solomon and the sins of Solomon with all his wives, heathen wives, many of them, and his alliances with foreign princes and allowing them to bring into the land their images and their idols to worship them in the Holy Land. And then Solomon himself, every now and then, to be just a nice fellow, would go with them to their idol and show their idol a little respect, though he is still a worshiper of God, but I'll show your idol a little respect as well, to respect you and be an example. What kind of an example was that to the kingdom of his age and its people, and God bringing a judgment upon the folly of Solomon, of course, to the division of the kingdom. If you calculate from that judgment of God that fell upon the kingdom due to the sins of Solomon to the day when Cyrus finally makes a decree to send the captives back to the land, it works out to be 390 years. Now, that 390 years, of course, is tied in with Israel and the transgression of Israel, the Lord says. And that has first reference, of course, to northern Israel. Now, northern Israel itself didn't exist for 390 years, but only for about 280 years or so. But don't forget, those Israelites were taken by Assyria into captivity also and scattered. And when the decree of Cyrus was declared, it wasn't just the captives by the river Kibar who could return to the promised land. It was those other children of Israel, wherever they were, who could return to their homeland as well. And some of those also returned from the various tribes to the homeland and would meet then with the exiles from Babylon in Jerusalem. So you had the other tribes also represented. But representing then Israel over those 390 years and the transgression of northern Israel over those 390 years and the abomination of her office bearers. Because don't forget, northern Israel also, though they went the way of Baal and so on, still claimed to be the people of God. We're still the people of God, of Jehovah God. And we have prophets, and we still expect Jehovah God to give us some protection and care, because we do worship him on the side as well, along with these other images and so on. So the sins and the transgression of Israel over those 390 years to the time of the return under the decree of Cyrus of Persia. But also added to that is that number 40, which is to represent, we read, Judah. For 40 days you're to lay on your right side. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And don't forget that 40 is also a symbolic number. When God sent the flood, his judgment, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. His judgment being poured out for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Israel would not enter the promised land, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 years while a generation passed away. Actually, two generations passed away during that 40 years. So 40 representing a certain judgment upon a disobedient world and then upon a disobedient nation. And so Judah here. So that the 40 is added to the 390, because in many points of view, Judah's sin was even more serious than the sins of Israel, because in Judah was the priesthood and the temple. And it was those of Judah and the Levi of Judah that entered in the temple and corrupted its worship with all of their abominations and sinned against the law in even a more serious way than those left in northern Israel. And so God adds 40 to 390. Because the severity of his judgment against Jerusalem is even more severe than it ended up being against Samaria through the Syrians and the fullness of the slaughter and so on. So the numbers being symbolic of the years of the transgression of this people, of Judah and of Israel. Now, what's striking is the words that you have in connection with those years, where he says in verse 4, you are to lay on your side for the number of days, and then 4, thou shalt lie upon it, that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the numbers of the day. And there are those who have suggested that that means that it must be that Ezekiel is representing Christ here then, bearing the iniquity of the people. I'm not convinced of that interpretation, that Ezekiel is laying upon his side, and as he bears what's called the iniquity of the people, he's representing Christ and the payment for their sin. That's not the idea. The following commentary in context, in my judgment, demonstrates that. He's not representing Christ here. He's representing Israel itself and Judah as they have walked in the way of their iniquity and now have to make a certain payment for their sins, receive the consequences of their sins. And the point is that all these years, the Lord has been keeping track. He hasn't been ignoring their transgressions. They have not been sinning with impunity. Look, we walk in these ways and we still exist. It must be God hardly even takes note. Oh no, the Lord has been keeping record. He knows the ways of their transgressions. He knows the number of the years in which they claim to be the people of God and have lived in defiance of His word, spitting at His word. And then there's going to be payment for that. And it's as though this wrath of God is pent up. And finally comes the point where this pent-up wrath of God overflows, bursts the barriers, and comes flooding down on first Israel, taking them to captivity, and now upon Judah and Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Underscore if that's what's going on here, you have the words of chapter 5, what we read in verse 11, "Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thy abominations, I will diminish thee. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And then this third part of thee shall die in the pestilence." During the starvation, during the famine, they shall be consumed. Verse 12, "A third part shall fall by the sword when the Babylonians enter into the city, the Chaldeans, and slaughter left and right, and the rest of them, the third, I will scatter to the winds. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and then I will be comforted." Literally, satisfied. "Then I will be satisfied." After all this pent-up anger has overflowed, and my wrath and judgment has entered into the very city itself, demolished the temple, and there is the slaughter and the blood, and what's left of the nation is scattered, so to speak, to the wind and taken into captivity. "The Lord has spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them, to make them a waste and reproach." Verse 16, "When I shall have sent upon them the evil arrows of famine, shall be for their destruction, which I will send to destroy you, increase the famine and break your staff of bread." And so on. "I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it." And then there's this commentary in chapter 6 where he says, "And they shall know," verse 10, "and they shall know that I am the Lord, and have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Notice, "I will do this evil unto them." Ezekiel is laying there for 390 days, and God has said, now the siege is, and now the evil is going to fall upon them, and Ezekiel represents this Israel in their transgressions. "And then they shall know that I am the Lord." It's interesting, he says that again in verse 13 of chapter 6. "Then thee shall know that I am the Lord when thy slain men lay among their idols." And then verse 14, "And all their habitations, they shall know that I am the Lord." What does he mean by that? "And they shall know that I am the Lord." Means by that this, beloved, they will understand I'm not like those idols, idol gods that they could prop up and do with what they wished and before their face what they wished and sin with impunity. I'm not that kind of God. I am the Lord. I am the living God. And when I say something, I mean it. And when you spit at my word, and don't think you do that with impunity. I keep track of that. And then there is going to be recompense and payment according to your spirit of defying my word and spitting at my word, you who claim to be my people. That's what's going on here, a word in season. What's the great sin? What's the great sin of Israel back then? My judgment, beloved, the great sin of Israel, God's Israel even, back then was this. They had lost sight of the sovereignty of God. They denied and defamed the sovereignty of God, that God is God and sovereign. And he was the one who had the right to appoint them to their destiny. Not only appoint them to their destiny, part of his sovereignty, beloved, has to do with the authority of his word. Because he's God, when he speaks, you better listen. And you better lay it to heart. Because if you don't lay it to heart, there's going to be consequences. And it was at the authority of God's word that the apostate spit. Who is the Lord and his word that we should take it and lay it all to heart and govern the whole of our lives by his word and deny ourselves all these things? Nonsense. Live as we please and we'll still get away with all these things. You think so? You really think so? And they shall know that I am the Lord, the living God, who keeps track of these things. And then there is recompense. Don't think there is not. The very sin of our age, beloved, in apostate Protestantism. My judgment, the heart of the sin of the apostate Protestantism of our day and age is they want nothing to do with the sovereignty of God, which means God as God. They want a God, they want a nice fellow, you know, whom you can placate and you can talk to when you have a crisis in your life and you need a little help and your buildings are collapsing. Now, in the time of crisis, we need God. We'll sing a few psalms and utter some prayers, but for the rest of the time, we can come before him as we will, if we will. A nice fellow who wouldn't hurt a flea, who wouldn't hurt a fly, you know. And the only thing that happens when we are in misery is that he's so sorry, and he grieves. And he would like to help us as much as he can. And then we can use him. But the rest of the time, you just shove him aside and do with his word and worship as you please. Really. Really. And that's the God of Ezekiel. That's the God of Elijah. That's the God of the scriptures. You better think again. There's a reason, you know, why the great manifestation of the Christian religion that is most despised today is that which goes by the name of Calvinism. Reformed Calvinism. Reformed creedal Calvinism. What's at the heart of Reformed creedal Calvinism? The sovereignty of God with respect to men and their destiny, his predestinating purpose, and he may judge as he pleases. And they say, who is God that he may judge as he pleases? He may save us if we will allow him to save us. And if we don't want to allow him to save us, he can't save us. It's up to us, not up to him. We want nothing to do with his sovereignty in these matters. It doesn't only have to do with his sovereignty with respect to salvation. Sovereignty enters into with respect to authority, the authority of his word. That when he speaks, he was a creature and man better lay it to heart. This is his word. He has the right to tell us how to live and what to refrain from. Is that what Protestantism wants today? A word that comes to them and says, this is how you are to live and this is what you are to refrain from? Shall we start with the first day of the week? One day out of seven kept holy? They're Christians. They're Christians. We'll go to church. But keep it to 1 hour. Not the sermon either. The whole of the worship, 1 hour. We can give him 1 hour in the morning. Be quick about it. And brother, as you're up there, don't step on our toes and don't pinch our feet and point out our sins. We don't want to hear about that. And don't read the Ten Commandments. Why not? Well, guess what's in the fourth commandment? Keeping a one day holy. We don't want to hear. Be reminded we're supposed to keep this day holy of worship. We got business to tend to. We got entertainment we want to take care of. Football, you know, is looming pretty large this time of the year. We gotta get our fix on that. And we have time. Forget about one day holy and devoted to the Lord. Every day is the Lord's day, you know, sure. Every day is the Lord's day. They can find it in themselves to spend 1 hour in church and then keep the message brief and don't step on our toes, but every day is the Lord's day. I don't even want one hour to be the Lord's hour. It's your subterfuge. And it's a matter of divorce and who we're supposed to be faithful to. I'm not interested in being faithful. Sometimes I'm interested in being happy. She's supposed to keep me happy. He's supposed to keep me happy. Well, guess what? We aren't happy together. And the church sanctions it. Go ahead, find someone else and be happy with her or him and desert your spouse. That's all right. They take the word of the Lord and they justify the sin in the name of God. And you think that doesn't provoke God? And the rest of the week, with all they want to live and entertain themselves with sex and violence and all the rest. But the people of God are we. Don't bring that word of God to us. We don't care to hear that word of God. In fact, we're not interested in hearing that kind of a God. God is not a God that you want to preach, you Calvinists, with respect to his righteousness and his holiness and his wrath and so on. And we will tell God what kind of character he may have. And if you approach it with that character of God, we'll simply say, if that's God, we want nothing to do with him. In the name of Christianity. And you think God, as they put it, takes that sitting down? He can allow it to go with impunity? Think again. He is provoked. And there comes a day of reckoning. And beloved, that must be preached. And the word of warning must be sounded. Continue in this way. And when the Lord returns, as he certainly will, and he comes in judgment, you shall know he is the Lord indeed. A Lord who comes with his holy angels. And he is the Lord of fire and of judgment and of true and proper assessment. And they're going to be beloved judgment indeed. Behold the severity, the goodness and the severity of God. But as we read, it's almost as though all there is severity. And yet, beloved, that's not all there is in this passage, just severity. God be thanked. There are these rays of hope of the gospel that show forth as well. And that first ray of hope has to do with that matter of dung. Believe it or not, a ray of hope having to do with dung. God saying, Ezekiel, you have to use human dung to heat your food. And Ezekiel says, no, Lord God, may it not be so. My soul hath not been so polluted from my youth up. Please, please, don't compel me to eat food that is polluted and contaminated. And the Lord hears that, and he says, okay, I've given you cow's dung instead, and you may prepare your bread on that. Why was Ezekiel so insistent on this? Beloved, because he's a priest. He's a priest. And he wants to intercede for the people. He has to bring the word, but as a priest, he wants to intercede for the people. And if he's defiled as a priest, he can't function as a priest. He can't intercede for the people. His intercession is done. He may be a prophet, but he's no longer a priest. Lord, don't cause me to eat this stuff so that I'm so defiled as a priest I can't even intercede. And the Lord says, I hear you, Ezekiel. I will not take a priesthood from them. I will allow you to remain as one who can intercede. Don't you see the promise there? We're not worthy of a priesthood. We forfeit any right to the priesthood, but God hears the cry of his people. And he says, though you have no right to any priesthood, to no intercession, you need one, don't you, if you're going to live aright. I will keep a priesthood for you, that there may be one who intercedes for you, and you may yet live and find my mercy. And then there is that matter of the days. 390, 40. You know what that equals? 430. And you know what that brings to mind? Israel's bondage in Egypt from the days of Jacob to the time of the Exodus. 430 years, according to Jewish tradition. Some rabbis say, actually, from the coming into the of Jacob with his family into Egypt, and the Exodus was 390 years, and then 40 years in the wilderness, which equals 430 years. It doesn't matter what calculation you want to use. The simple fact is 430 represents, beloved, Israel being delivered from the house of bondage and from their slavery. And so when they hear the number 430, the remnant is reminded of God's deliverance of Israel in days of old from their slavery, from their bondage, hearing their cry, and the angel of death passes over because blood has been shed. And in a wonderful way, in a miraculous way, God delivers them and brings them to the promised land. And that's what they place their hope on, you see. God is a God who hath delivered his people in wonderful ways in the past. And surely, as he delivered Israel of old, he will remember us for his mercy's sake, according to his covenant, and bring us back to the promised land once again. And you know your history, don't you? You know your history. God, in fact, did that, bringing the remnant back from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land. And in the promised land comes one from the house of David. Yeah, it took 400 years, but one from the house of David. And one is brought forth who is what? The great intercessor. The great priest. The prophet, that's true, but the great intercessor. And therein lies our hope. It's of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But in the end, beloved, hear his word and rejoice in his goodness. Amen. We thank thee for thy word, for thy righteousness, and hearing the prayers of thy people, and being prevailed upon, and sending the Son of thy love, who is far greater than Ezekiel, for he not only simply bore the iniquity of the people, but he absorbed thy wrath and extinguished thy wrath, and so we are set free. Thank thee, Father, for thy word of reminder. Lay it to heart and keep us until Christ is pleased to come again. Amen.